words from Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 to 19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren.
Serious words indeed. For those of you who are joining us for the first time for a while, we've been following the life of the Apostle Paul and his sidekick Barnabas, and they started off over here in Antioch, which is in Syria, and they went down to Seleucia, and then they sailed across to Salamis, preached the word here, sailed into Paphos and preached the word here, and were opposed seriously by one of Satan's emissaries, who tried to prevent the proconsul from accepting Christ as his saviour. Paul rebuked him, and the proconsul was one of the first of the converts outside of the Holy Land to come to Christ. They sailed up into Attalia and Perga, and then into a major central area of a different Antioch, in the region of Pisidia, which today, of course, is Turkey. They got some opposition here after a short while, and they moved down to Iconium, and the further they went, the worse it got. Here they got chased out of Iconium, threatened with a rocket being stoned with rocks, and then they came down to Lystra, where in fact he was stoned with rocks, and left for dead on the outside the city walls. And then he moved down to Derbe, and that's where we find the Apostle Paul right now. So if you would like to turn with your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, we'll pick it up here and we'll see what happens. Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 20. After Paul has been stoned, they thought he was dead. It says, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." And so down he went from here, where he'd been literally stoned to death, down here into Derbe. This is in a completely different region of the area of the Roman Empire. It says in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," that's Derbe, "when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." So they preached the gospel here, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, you remember, when they arrived in these places, of course, what happened was the mayor came out and said, "Great to have you guys here. We haven't had anybody from the Christian church. Look, we've got some spare land in the city. We'll give you that. You can have that for free. And, you know, we'll help you construct a building, and, you know, we'll get this, we'll get Christianity off the ground here." If that's what it says in your Bible, you've been ripped off when you bought it. That's not what happened. Everywhere they went, they were greeted with opposition. Everywhere they went, Satan drove people to react violently against them. And yet everywhere they went, they did this. Jews were saved and Gentiles were saved, and the middle wall of partition was broken down, and they became one body, the body of Christ. What an amazing thing. What was committed to Paul was the ministry of the gospel to the heathen, the ministry of the gospel to non-Jews. What was committed to Peter was the ministry of the gospel to Jews. And they clashed a little bit over this, as we'll see. That's what was committed to Paul. And Paul made his way back from Derby all the way back through here to these places where he was threatened with death. He went back anyway. And then he made his way down, and this is the track that he took north now of Cyprus, all the way back to Seleucia and then back into Antioch to be received by those who had sent him out. So he's completed his first missionary journey. And what a tumultuous and eventful journey that it was. In verse 22, he says, he tells us why he went back to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. He went confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, notice the plurality, that's a consistent thing throughout the scriptures, is the plurality of elders to oversee and to govern the church. The church is now being, Paul is now beginning to give the church some structure, some governance structure inside which to function. And he says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, this is Pisidia up here. After they had passed through here, they came down to Pamphylia, which is where Attalia is. And in verse 25, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They set out to do a job. Against great odds they did it, and they made their way back to where they set out from, recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode for a long time with the disciples. Now there's reason to believe that Paul, and we won't go into it, but there's reason to believe that Paul, when he made his way back from here, actually brought back some Gentile believers, one of whom was Titus. And we think, wow, well, that's Paul's missionary journey over and done with. Short sermon, let's have communion, go home. Not quite, but nearly. They came back from there. They experienced opposition all the way that they went, and that opposition came from outside. People wanting to chase them out of town and smash them on the head with rocks. That's external. It's no less satanic, but it's external. It's an external attack. And Satan, you'd think he would learn, but I think he just enjoys doing it. Over the years, the greater the external attack on the church, the worse the outcome for Satan and the better the church for the kingdom. The church responds to that and has responded to that. And there's all sorts of examples in church history of that taking place. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, but when that dreadful thing happened in Aceh on Boxing Day all those years ago now, what came out from that was there were very few Christians lost in that tsunami. And the reason for that was because the Muslim the Muslim government, if you will, or, you know, municipal government of Aceh, made a declaration that year that there was to be no Christian worship on Christmas Day. So the Christians decided, well, if we're not allowed to do it in Aceh, we'll all go up the mountain to a camping area and we'll all camp up there where we are allowed to celebrate Christmas Day, and none of them were in town when it happened. It's an amazing way that God had moved to preserve his people. All through church history, you'll find that external attacks, that Satan drives external attacks. He uses government, he uses unreasonable people, he uses atheists, he uses all sorts of people to attack the church and to attack the leadership of the church. He always wants to go after the leadership of the church. If he can kill that off, he can kill off the church. That's how he looks at it. And the problem, of course, is that isn't where he does his most devastating work. That's not where the most damage is done to the church. The most damage that's done to the church is done inside the church, internally, not externally. The external thing drives us together. The internal thing drives us apart. That's the problem. And Satan's method of doing this, we see in two different passages of Scripture, one in the book of Galatians and one in the book of Proverbs that Robin just read out to you. What we see is Satan, at least, I don't want to mix those two up, Satan has no issue with church. He loves church. He loves to be here. Just don't you give him a ride. He loves to be here, and he loves to irritate, and he loves to get Christians offside, and he loves to bring in false doctrine and bring in big issues that are going to break up a church. You know, all across the United States, not so much here in Australia, but across the United States in evangelical churches, there are people who are arguing to the death over the five key doctrines of Calvinism. You're never going to hear that from me. It's rubbish. I'm not going to raise those things and argue about shades of meaning, about the atonement and the whole thing that goes on. And it splits churches. And they end up, one goes that way and one goes this way. Major on majors. That's the best thing you can do, and don't major on minors. Some little thing that you hear, it's that big. You know, in the whole country of Australia, it's only that big. It's not even the size of a 5-cent coin. But you get it stuck in your craw, and you're happy to split the church open about it. That's the work of the devil using God's people. But he doesn't always use God's people. Sometimes he plants his own people in churches. I'm conscious of the fact that when I go to speak in other churches and people I don't know, is 300 people, and you go there and you're in, 300 people, you've got to know that some of them people are not saved. You've got to know that some of them people might actually be planted in there by Satan to disrupt the church. In one church in Ballarat that I preached, I finished preaching, I came down off the platform, and an old fellow walked up to me and he said, "Why would you be quoting stuff from Genesis? We all know that's not scripture. Book of Genesis." He said, "You can't trust the book of Genesis." I wanted to smack him up alongside the ear, but I thought, apparently that's not a very pastoral thing to do. you know, here's the thing. I'm sorry, but you don't get to judge the Bible. The Bible gets to judge you. It's been long settled what the canon of Scripture is. And the canon of Scripture includes the book of Genesis. And it's amazing, actually, to me. I grew up amongst a group of people that wouldn't have dared to have uttered such a thing. But it's amazing to me as I move around the number of people who say that to me. They don't believe the book of Genesis because, after all, you ask this man, he knows all about this. Science has proven it to be wrong, hasn't it?
No, it hasn't.
No, it hasn't. That's right. No, science, in fact, is verifying the book of Genesis, is in fact what is happening. So I want to take you to Galatians, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 3. Okay. Galatians chapter 3. Paul has been up in Galatia and he's been preaching the gospel, and then he went out of Galatia down into Derbe. He came back confirming those people. They appointed elders in the church, and on his second missionary journey he went through the same area again. They've had great benefit from Paul, and yet here is the necessity for Paul to write this letter to the Galatians. And let's hear what it says. This sounds like today in many churches today, which I'll share with you in a moment, just some of it. This, he says, "O foolish Galatians." It's pretty strong language. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" What on earth caused Paul to go off his face at the Galatians in that way? What happened was, the minute Paul left those churches and got on that boat, the Judaizers came into the church not to oppose the gospel, but to add to it. You can be saved by faith, but you've got to be circumcised, you've got to observe this law, and you've got to observe that law, and some other law of the 800 and however many they observed. And do you know what they really were trying to do, these people? What they were trying to do was stop the growth of Christianity, salvation by faith through grace plus nothing. They were trying to stop the growth of that and cause these people to come back to practice a bastardized form of Judaism. And they're called Judaizers. And it infected the church all through that area. Infected the church so badly that if you weren't circumcised, and only Jews would be, but if you weren't circumcised, they would tell you, you don't actually possess the faith of Christ. You can't possess this faith that Paul preached about unless you're circumcised. I can imagine them having circumcision parties, trying to please God, trying to do something. You know, surely faith alone surely can't be enough. Surely I have to behave in a certain way. I have to do some things and not do other things in order to be saved. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the gospel Paul preached at all. And he writes to the Galatians and he says, these people have come in, these Judaizers have come inside the church. No one's throwing rocks at you anymore. What they've done is they've come inside the church and they have contaminated your doctrine to make you completely useless in spreading the gospel of the kingdom. It's an internal attack amongst Christians who took upon themselves this teaching and became so distorted they began practicing the law again. Crazy stuff. And Paul writes to him and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, this is foolishness." And then he goes on a little bit later in Galatians here in chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. In chapter 5, in verse 7, he says, he says to the Galatians, you ran well. Who has hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Who's hindered you? And then he makes it very, very plain. This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. Doesn't come from God, this persuasion. this doesn't come from him, this comes from the other fella. And in verse 9, and what a powerful verse it says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you make bread, you know that you get all this dough. I don't know what I'm talking about here, but you get all this dough. Yeah, big lump of this stuff. And then, you know, Robert, how much yeast you put in there? Teaspoon? There you are, not much. See, so I'm on the ball here. And that just permeates right through the loaf and the whole thing goes poof, or it's supposed to. I've had a crack at making some bread. Mine went poof, this way. So I got a...
bread mate.
What? Yeah, no, it wasn't good. It was kind of a little bit more like cake. Not even good cake at that, you know. But that's what leaven does. It just makes it go, poof. It goes right through and it infects the body. We've got to stop that from happening. Brother Ian knows about this because I shared this with him and because he and I had to be aware of this. But there's an event, a sad and nasty event, took place in a church in Ballarat, and the chap who perpetrated that was put out of the church. It's a correct thing to do. It's a painful thing to do. But it's a correct thing to do. I was called and asked, if he turns up at your church, can you please meet him at the door and send him away? That's the last thing that either Ian or I ever want to have to do. But you know what, folks? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If I let that guy in the door, he will infect you. And the task that we've been given as pastors and elders is to shepherd the flock and to protect the flock. And you never knew anything about that. That's not a burden I needed you to carry. But we were watching that door, see if that bloke turned up. And thankfully, we're not called upon to do anything about it. But that's what Satan does. He brings a little tiny leaven and he takes a little tiny thing, some meaningless little nonsense, and he uses people to do it. Just recently, I've been aware of a situation exactly like that. Somebody getting their nose out of joint, somebody puffed up with how important they are in a Ballarat church, and the number of hours of ministry team, the number of ministry team hours that it took to bring that situation into line, because it started to spread like this. You could see it spreading like a cancer. And there were so many, many, many hours to bring that thing to a place where it was neutralised. That's Satan's technique. And we see it here in the churches of Galatia, in these churches, right in through here, where Paul had spent so much time preaching the gospel. Now, if you come back with me as we finish here today, and come back with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to start verse 12. Verse 12 says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a froward mouth. Now let's just sit on that for a minute. You know, the word naughty today doesn't sort of imply any great horrible thing. You say this child, we generally talk about it as this child's a little bit naughty because he doesn't behave, you know, he runs away and mother says to come back and he won't come back. I read a great story about a little boy who was doing that in the doctor's clinic. And he was making a ruckus, and his mother would say, "Come and sit down," and, you know, it was as if she hadn't spoken. And there was a fellow sitting there who was a personal friend of the GP, and he leaned over to this lady and he said, "Can I help you a little with your son?" She said, "What?" So he went and got the boy and he brought him over and he had a little word to him, and the kid sat down and he looked up at him and he just gave him one of those, and that kid sat there, never moved. And he got called in, he saw the had his consultation, and he came out, and as he was leaving, that lady said, "Excuse me, sir." She said, "That's the longest my son has ever sat still in his entire life. Can you please tell me what it was you said?" He said, "Certainly." I said, "Son, there's a lot of people here today waiting to see the doctor, and they're not necessarily feeling very well. And you're making too much noise. Now, your mother would like you to sit on this seat here. So if you'd like to sit down and be quiet, that would be wonderful. And if you don't..." "I'm going to take you to my car and thrash the daylights out of you." And the kid sat there and looked at the bloke. And the bloke looked at him and said, and until that guy was gone, that kid never moved off that seat. He just needed some boundaries. I wish I had known that man. I'd love to shake his hand, but quite aside from that, I have them in my clinic. And they tear around in circles and do all kind of stuff. And now they've got these things. They're sitting there. Little 8-year-old boy, and he's going like this and he's frowning, and I walked out and called his name, and he looked up and he said, "Just a minute, I'm just about on my highest score." I said, "Yeah, you take all the time you need, I'll take the next patient." That's it. And the mother jumped up. "Oh, Dr. Neil, can we come now?" I said, "Yeah, now. Not when he gets to his best score. Put the thing in your handbag." And so the kid came in and slammed the door and huffed and puffed and sighed and rolled his eyes, and I thought, oh, but you're not allowed to do that either. Gee, we live in a restricted age. And that's our concept of naughty, but that's not the Hebrew concept of naughty. That word in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were recovered and were gone over so carefully, that very same word is used as a name for Satan. And it means somebody set on doing wickedness. That's what this word means. That's what this naughty word means. This probably applies to some of these kids as well, you know. So a naughty person, he has a froward mouth. He's forever running his mouth in an evil way, is what that means. Now look down here with me at verse 16. And it says this: "These six things does the Lord hate, yes, seven are an abomination unto him." Now, it's a strange phraseology. It is a uniquely Hebrew phraseology. And if I could transliterate it into English for you, this is what it means. There are seven things that God hates, and the seventh one he hates the most of all. Does that make sense? So it's a grammatical means in Hebrew. It's a grammatical means of putting the emphasis on the seventh one. So let's quickly have a look at them, and so, you know, you would want to think, if God hates these seven things, you want to know what they are, I reckon. And they relate very much to the church. Listen carefully. Verse 17: "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies," and here's the seventh one, "and he that sows discord amongst brethren." That's the thing God hates the most. He hates that. He hates that when you whisper and backbite in church. He hates that when you tell stories about somebody else, and especially if those stories are not true. Sometimes, you know, appearance sometimes is not reality. Sometimes it's perception is more powerful than what reality actually is. And, you know, we have to deal with that all the time. Dr. Lee Robertson, a man I have great admiration for, is now with the Lord. Dr. Lee Robertson had a church of 6,000 people. So you imagine trying to keep that lot under control. And counselling times were 5 minutes. You had 5 minutes with him. And this is what he would do. You come in with a problem, and he'd say, what's the problem, Bob? You know, it's A, B, and it's C. He said, okay, all right, that's great. First things first. You've been faithful to church every week. Yep. You've been at prayer meeting every week. Yep. Have you been studying your Bible every week? And have you been praying? Because these are the fundamental basics that make your Christian life a success. The minute Satan wants to push you away from attending church, from reading your Bible and praying. These are the things that feed our very soul. And he said 80% of people would say, well, I've gotten away from that. He'd say, okay, for 2 weeks, off you go. Every day, never fail. Come back in 2 weeks and we'll talk. And he said the vast majority of people come back and said, I found the answer to my problem in the Word of God. How about that? What a shock. Of course you will find your answer in the Word of God. You just need to be in the Word of God if you're going to find the answer there. Can't buy a hamburger if you're not in a hamburger shop. Can you? And you can't get answers to your spiritual problems from the Word if you're not in the Word. Sowing discord amongst the brethren is a fearful thing. These other six things God hates, he especially hates that. Now I want to tell you a little story. There was a lady and her husband and two little boys in one of the towns in Tennessee, and they were faithful people, they loved God, and they attended church, and they read their Bible, and they prayed as a family, and they had devotions at home, and the husband was killed in an aeroplane crash. Terrible phone call to get. No survivors. No life assurance. And so the pastor got wind of this, that they were having a little bit of trouble, and he called the elders together. he called the elders together one night and he said, guys, you know, this lady's a widow, as you know, and she's having a fair bit of trouble making ends meet. We, you know, as a church, we need to do something here. This is part of our responsibility. And one of those elders owned a supermarket. And he said, you know what, Pastor? He said, tomorrow morning, I'll just get the truck and I'll take care of the short-term problem until we can work out what we're going to do. What a kind, godly act. Gets his truck, little pickup truck. He just loaded that thing up with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of food. Took it over to her house at 7:30 in the morning, knocked on the door, and she answered the door. What do you expect she was wearing at 7:30 in the morning? You know, whatever she sleeps in with a... What do we call these things? House? Is it a house coat? I don't know. What? Dressing gown, that's the one. A dressing gown. Never been that knowledgeable about ladies' clothing. Had a dressing gown around her, and she opened the door, and he trucked in with all this food and packed it into her house. That's a godly thing to do, yeah? A good thing to do. As he was leaving, she said, brother, I'm overwhelmed by your kindness and thank you. She said, but there's one other thing I wonder if you could quickly do for me. And he said, well, certainly, what is it? She said, no, there hasn't been anybody to read the Bible and pray with my boys since my husband went to heaven. Do you think you could read the Bible and pray with my boys? Is that a good thing to do? The right answer is yes. Okay. And he sat with those two boys and he read the scripture, and he put his arms around those lads and he prayed for them and he asked God to bring them to salvation. He was with them about 10 minutes, and as he was leaving, she gave him a hug and said, "Thank you so much." Now, a lady who attended that church, who happened to live opposite, happened to see that hug. She happened to see all that food, and she happened to see a time delay between the last box of food going in and him coming out. And, of course, she put two and two together. She knew what was going on, of course, and she reached for the telephone because her best friend had to know. You wouldn't believe what I just saw. And guess what happened to that? And the telephone companies benefited greatly from all those telephone calls. And by the middle of that morning, that man's reputation was in tatters. It's a true story. So that pastor realised what had happened. He went to see this lady. And he said, "I need to tell you what happened this morning." And when he told her, she was humiliated. Yeah, well, tough cookies. His reputation's been destroyed by your stinking, rattling tongue. And so he said, "I want you to come to the church this afternoon." She said, "Well, what can I do, Pastor, to do something about this?" He said, "Come to the church this afternoon, please, at 1 o'clock. So she turned up at 1 o'clock. He gave her a pair of scissors. He said, "Down in the basement we have a collection of old phone books. I want you to cut them into 1-inch squares. Doesn't matter how long it takes you." She went downstairs and she thought, "This is penance. We don't believe in penance." She went downstairs and she's cutting and cutting and cutting and cutting for several hours. And towards the end of the day, he said, "Now, let's put all this confetti into a big plastic bag and then you come with me." And he went out into the country, up onto a big rise in the country, and the wind was blowing, and he got the bag and just went like this, shutting the bag up, and they went everywhere. Handed the bag, he said, "Pick them up." She said, pick them up. She said, I can't pick them up, Pastor, they're gone." He said, "Precisely. As are your words, with all the damage that has done. And you should be ashamed of yourself." You know what that is, folks? That's sowing discord amongst the brethren. And God hates it. Satan attacks the church in every way that he possibly can. When pastor and elder and deacons stand up here and they say, "Look, we've been considering something and we want to put it to the church," they're not doing something to cause you harm. They're putting this to the church because they believe before God that this is the right way, this is the right direction for the church to go. And whispering and backbiting about these things from one believer to another is exactly what is there in Proverbs chapter 6, and it's an ungodly thing to do. We need friends. There is no other group of people on the planet like born again Christians. You know why? Because we owe one another a fierce loyalty. We owe one another a tremendous loyalty, because Satan is vicious and he hates you and he wants to tear you apart and he wants to destroy everything about your life and bring misery into your life. And we need to stand together and to walk together and to love and worship together to keep him out. Amen. You see, we had a wonderful experience walking with Paul and seeing all that external attacks on the church. But as he came back home, he gets a message from Jerusalem. The church is in an uproar because you've let the Gentiles into the church, and now we've got a church with uncircumcised Gentiles in it. And the fight is on, O Christian soldier. Yeah? And of course, Paul went down there in chapter 15. Paul went down there and they settled that issue. And they stomped it to death. And they said that Peter and others extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and said, you go to the Greeks, you go to the Gentiles, I'll go to the circumcision or to Israel, and between us we'll spread the gospel through the whole world. And they did. They did. You know what, folks, I'm trying to... One of the things that's heavy in my heart is every time I drive out here, I see another new subdivision. They're going up overnight. They're popping up like mushrooms. And, you know, we need to... We're in a stage in our development here where we're getting new people coming to the church and families beginning to come to the church. And I'm praying that God will send people to the church. I was very serious before. I've prayed many times and asked God to send broken, shattered, destroyed people here so we can see the power of God restore them to valuable human beings. That's what we're about. It's what the church is about. I want to be able to sit here after church and counsel a drug addict and tell them there's nothing in that darkness, but there's everything in this light. I want to be able to sit there and, like Paul, proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to people. I want to see the church grow so we've got to appoint Sunday school teachers. And so we've got to appoint other elders to stand beside Brother Ian and have 2, 3, and 4 elders and people who love God and who are schooled in the scriptures. I want to see all of that happen. I was on Sunday nights, I go into one-to-one and there's 300 or 400 people turning up there at one-to-one on Sunday nights. And I sit there. In my mind's eye, I sit and close my eyes and let the worship wash over me. And I picture that for hat. By then you'll probably be shoving me out in the box. That's okay. I don't care. God's got people to come after us. Amen? But friends, our task is to stay true to the word of the living God. And to proclaim it and to live godly in Christ Jesus and to offer Satan no opportunity to walk in that door and sow discord amongst the brethren. And it's doable. It's doable in the Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. As we come to the end of the service now and we have communion, I want you to meditate on, think carefully on what we've just said. Look into your own heart and understand that there's such a wonderful, God is so compassionate. And he said in 1 John chapter 1, he said, chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin. Just let your heart out to God for a moment, quietly, privately. When you're ready, come and take the elements and remember that we look back at what Christ did for us, but we take it as we look forward, to gazing on his beautiful face. What a day that will be. Thank you for listening so carefully.
Thank you.